Okay, let's stand as we just read the two verses. Romans chapter 12, read verse 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. 1, 2, go. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward to understanding more of your word that will share and tell us more of your will. I pray, Father, for every Christian, every member, that they will find your will in their lives. And Lord, that in this passage, we do have the principles of how we can truly find the will of God in every believer's life. Speak to us, Lord, in a special way and help us to draw close to you through your word. The Holy Spirit will impress on our hearts the lessons that you want us to learn. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure you've heard a lot of preaching on this, and yes, I'm going to do it again, but I believe God has, as we look towards the direction of being a disciple of Christ, following Christ, there are certain key things that when we really look at the scriptures, we really need God's help to understand God really means what he says and says what he means. I think one of the things we, over the years, have understood that we may be doing things, but we need to do things in the will of God. And today we want to be very clear what is Paul saying, and then how to, for us truly to know once and for all, so that we can start the journey of discipleship. The Holy Spirit needs to work, but we need to depend on him to help us understand this, okay? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul actually begins with a formula. He begins with a formula that will lead to an end. Okay? The formula leading to the end. I want to highlight the end first, then we'll look at the formula. Okay? Paul says, at the end of, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so on, to the end of verse 2, he says this, that he may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul, that is the end. That is the end goal. For every Christian, that we may test, that we may know. How many of us honestly know today what is God's will for my life right now? Not in the situations that happen. Many times we look at, oh, should I attend this course? Should I go this place? Should I start this thing? We ask the very specific things. But you know what God wants us to do? God wants us to know what is his will for us in our lives. What is the direction that he wants us to go? Okay? It's interesting because as I was studying this, the Bible says that he may prove, that he may test. You know, all of us, many times in our lives, are not too sure of what God wants us to do. Yes? And therefore, we need to test those things. That's what it means here. That's what it means here. The formula wants to lead us to a place that we can test. Test what? The will of God. There are three words, there are three adjectives that Paul puts in the will of God. All right? What are the three adjectives? What is that? Good? The word good has the idea of beneficial and kind to someone else. God's will always lead us to do something kind for someone else. Always. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, which is not there, you don't have to turn to that. The Bible says Jesus went everywhere doing good. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus went everywhere doing good. Everywhere he went, he did good. It was the will of God in every situation to do good. And so, Paul wants us to test what is that beneficial, what's that kind, what's the good will of God for us, number one. Number two, he also wants us to test what is the acceptable will of God. The word acceptable has the idea of being pleasing. Being pleasing. For parents, we ask our children to do their homework. Okay? Example. not all, for example. But our children decided to clean the whole kitchen, let's say. But they didn't do the homework. Is cleaning the kitchen pleasing to the parents? Yes, of course. But that would be secondary, right? Well, you know what? You may tell your children, wow, children, you did a good job cleaning the whole kitchen. But you know what? It will be more pleasing and acceptable to me if you finish your homework. Does that make sense? Many Christians clean the kitchen for God. But many times we may miss what God really wants us to do. Does that make sense? So God wants us to understand the formula later so that we can test what is the will of God. So the benefit, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will. The word perfect will of God means what is the complete will of God. The very thing that God wants us to do. I'll be honest with you, for myself, when I was in the army, sometimes I don't see the big picture. I try to see the big picture, but I don't see the big picture is very hazy. All of us in our life, when we look at our future, do we have a complete picture? No. We only have enough light maybe for a few days, few weeks, few months, and even tomorrow, we're not too sure. Because really, anything can happen tomorrow. 天有不测风云, I think, is that the correct Chinese? That you don't know what's going to happen the next day. But you know, God wants us to be able to test so that we know the complete will of God. So that we can understand what God wants us to do in our family, in our church, in our relationships, in even our jobs. Many of our brethren come from the Philippines. And we need to think, our brethren who come, are we in the complete will of God, the perfect will of God for you? All right? So as we think through this, interesting how Paul starts. Okay, so the goal is clear. God wants us to have the beneficial, the pleasing. By the way, when talk about acceptable will, the will is acceptable to God. Not to me. Not to you. Not to the church. To God. And we need to test what is that will. Alright? So God wants us to use a formula. But, it's interesting, Paul starts off with something very interesting. He says, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He starts off, Paul uses the force of the discussion that is just completed. What does that mean? He means from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, Paul had many times people call the book of Romans the gospel according to Paul. In the book of Romans, those who have studied the book of Romans in detail will realize Paul actually expounds the gospel in as a lawyer. Why the gospel can save man, why the gospel is the word of God that will change man, and how we have the hope of our eternal glory. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about, you don't have to turn there, Romans chapter 1 talks about that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul expounds the condemnation of sin on men. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, all under sin. That's in Galatians, sorry. But Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And then the Bible talks about Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. And Paul expounds the condemnation of sin on man. But you know what Paul goes on to say? But God so loved the... God commended His love toward us. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And Paul expounds the love of God, how we are justified by faith. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. You know, this peace is interesting. This peace is not the peace in your heart. This peace is when two enemies are against one another, or rather two people against one another, and then they sign a peace treaty to be no longer fighting one another. Does that make sense? We were enemies of God. Can I say this? God was never our enemy. He was only our enemy because we made Him our enemy. God was always our friend. Amen? God is always, always on our side. Why should He fight His own creation? God never wanted to fight us. We wanted to fight God because of our pride. But you know, when we realize He loved us so much, we say, Lord, thank You for saving us. You know what happened? We signed the peace treaty with God. God, we surrender to You. And then in Romans chapter 6, later on, Paul begins to tell us, Romans 6 and 7, how we grow in Christ, how we need to choose Christ, knowing not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, if you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. And Paul begins to expound the mysteries of the Christian life. Remember, you know, in Romans chapter 7, it's interesting. What does Romans chapter 7 teach? That there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, right? How many of us struggle in our Christian life? If you struggle, thank God. For one thing, it probably shows that you are a Christian. I say probably because only you can be sure before God, okay? But you know what's interesting? Paul wrote Romans 20 years after he was saved. In other words, he's saying 20 years into his Christian life, he still had a fight. And you know what? It's a daily fight. Christian, that fight in your Christian life is not going to go away until you see Jesus. If you're truly a Christian, when you hear the word of God, God's word is always a soap that wants to cleanse us up. Does that make sense? When our child comes back, when our children come back, as parents, we will tell, hey, can you please? We will constantly nag our children to do things, right? And children, please don't see that as nagging. It's just that mom and dad just want you to do things. Why? Right? Then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about, you know, the trials of this life. God is going to be all things work together for good to them that love God. And then the last two verses, Romans 8, verse 38, 39, when I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God. And Paul wanted to finish off the struggle of the Christian life by saying, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Can you see that? And Paul says, look, you were condemned, but God saved you. You were struggling, but you're going to have victory. You know what was the final thing? In 9, 10, 11 of Romans, Paul talks about our eternal glory, that one day we will be in heaven. After the 11 chapters, he said, I beseech thee therefore, brethren. I want to stop there and ask ourselves, do you realize that we have received the mercies of God? Do you realize how precious what Paul has just said? You were condemned, but you were saved. You are struggling, but you will have victory. And one day you'll be in heaven. And Paul says, therefore I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God. But all that God done, the word mercy means God did not give us what we actually deserved. Because the doctrine of condemnation in Romans 1 to 3 says we deserve to go to hell. But God says, I saved you. By the mercies, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These are called mercies because mercies are good. God gives us the benefit of our current life on earth and also a blessing of eternal life. It refers to a life that is free from the guilt of sin. I don't know about you, if you have done something wrong, there's guilt. If you truly know what guilt is, and every genuine Christian would have come through a time where I say, God, I'm guilty before you. My sin is so heavy on myself. Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I will die if you don't come and save me. You know, the pressure of the guilt can literally kill a person. You can. You know, if you do something, let's say, I had a teacher I shared before. She's a driver. She was driving to school. And you know, then something dropped on the, you know, sometimes when we are driving, we're not too careful, things will drop, right? So we want to pick up. So she went to pick up. Guess what? She picked up, she pulled up, boom, hit someone. And she killed someone on the road. So, and she was suspended for life or something, I can't remember. She said, even if you don't suspend me, I'm not going to drive anymore. Because of the guilt of killing someone innocent. Okay? Guilt can be a terrible thing. But you know what? Guilt can be a good thing. Because guilt will point us to someone. And that's what the gospel does. It points us to Jesus Christ. You know, after Jesus saved us, we are free from that guilt. It's a freedom from that guilt. And we have in heaven forever. What do we do when we have received God's mercies? It's what Paul is talking about. Let's look at Psalms 116, verse 12 to 14. Christians, we must understand that we have received, when we trust Christ, the mercies of God. it is the mercies of God that the good things and the blessings that God has put in your life because of salvation, you need to know it fully in your heart. Because when you look at the world seems to have some things to offer you. But it should pale in comparison. It should be what the world is going to give to a believer ought to be nothing in compared to what Jesus has done for us. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul wants us as Christians to know. That we have been so blessed. We were condemned, but we were saved. We are struggling in our Christian life, but you will have final victory. And finally, you'll be in heaven. Paul wants us to know the good things that God has done for us and the blessings, so that when we look at the world and say, nah, I'm not going to go there. You got nothing to offer me. What Jesus gave me was good. And in Psalm 116, verse 12 and 14, the psalmist says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What shall I do? God has given so much things to me. You know what the psalmist says? I will take the cup of salvation. This is a cup of drink, right? Okay, what I did was I gave Brother Tim the cup and she took it. It's not just taking the cup. What the psalmist is saying, I will accept what God has done for me. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? Number one, I need to be willing to accept. You know, when God does good things for us, sometimes as Christians even, we may not accept. You know, when someone buys a good gift for us, someone does something nice for us, you know, some people will say, they ignore it. The psalmist says the proper response when we hear what God has done for us is to take the cup of salvation. You know what it does? It doesn't just mean take the cup. It means to allow it to bless my life. It allows to receive all that God has. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And I'll say, he's mine. Oh, he's mine. And if God does these things, you know, the normal response for a Christian is to take whatever God has given to us. Because it's good. Okay, it's good. All right? And then he goes on to say, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all my people. Not only will I take God's salvation, I will tell people how good God is. Whatever I vow to God, I'm going to take God. God is so good. I will tell everyone. You know, there are some people who say, no, I'm very shy. I don't want to tell people. No, you need to. You know, how many of you, when you have good news, will keep it to yourself? Some people may. Yeah. Or in certain areas, of course, you have to be wise. But generally, if you have, when Brother Desmond and Sister Jamie had a baby, everyone knew, right? Well, almost. Probably it's broadcasted. Okay, if something good happens, you want to tell everyone. Okay, not just that, you may have received a promotion, and everyone knows about it, okay? And by the way, when people give good news, let's just treat it as good news and rejoice, okay? We've got people. And so, what do you do? I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. Whatever I promise God, I'm going to do it. Why? Because of what God has done for us. Okay? The response of a Christian what to be, we'll receive God's salvation and we will tell other people about it. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Another response, okay, before I go into the formula. Luke chapter 17, 11 to 19, okay. It's just a story of the 10 lepers. Story of the 10 lepers, I think most of us know the story. Leprosy was a bad social disease. It was a bad medical condition, but the medical condition affected the social standing of many people. Once you have leprosy, that's it, you are ostracized, okay, because it is contagious. They actually have, in the Mosaic law, very clear principles. If you have leprosy, you are supposed to, number one, go to the priest, and the priest is supposed to check you. If you really have, you are quarantined. You are put away because you don't infect the rest. And you know what? Because leprosy is incurable at that time, there's no way you can get out. It's a living death. Okay, so since these 10 lepers came, and they shouted in verse 13, lifted a voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And then in 14, and when Jesus saw them, he said, go yourself, show unto the priest. There was a big problem because besides Miriam, we didn't need the priest to declare her clean. Did you know that there was never a leper that was healed in the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years? And they have never used this. Only when Jesus came and said, go and show yourself to the priest. I don't know. The priest must be scrambling. This is a new disease. I don't know how to deal with it. But you know, the purpose of this is to show us when Jesus Christ comes, He can make a difference. When we have seen no difference before in our lives. But you know, going on in verse 15, verse 7, 14, and then Jesus says, go tell Shadrach that the priest, it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. As they obeyed Jesus' word to go to the priest, they were cleansed. They were clean. Alright? If you keep standing there, you're not going to be clean. There was a guy by the name of Naaman. How many of you know Naaman? Naaman was a Syrian general who had leprosy. There was a 12-year-old girl who told her, go and look for this prophet called Elisha. And then when he went there with all the goods and all the riches to go to Elisha, and in his mind, Elisha is going to come, oh, pray over him and raise his hand and call fire down from heaven, and Naaman will be healed. But what did Elisha say? Number one, he sent his servant. When you send your servant, it means that the person is small fry. Small fry, actually, right? And so in the mind of Naaman, he said, I'm the general. And you ask your servant to come. Number one, there's pride. Number two, worse still, Elisha told the servant to tell Naaman, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times. And then Naaman says, are there not better rivers? You know what's working in Naaman's heart? Pride. Guess what God was trying to do? Naaman, either you humble yourself, otherwise you will not get healed. It took one of Naaman's servants to tell Naaman, if Elisha asked you to go and conquer a mountain, would you go? Of course I will. That isn't it an easy thing for you to just go to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times? Sometimes God wants to do things in our lives. But you know, learning from this passage, it could be God just wants to strip us of our pride first before He do the work in our lives. And how many times we have stopped God's work because of pride. So Naaman said, after thinking, at least in some sense, well, okay, you're right, okay. All right, I'll do it. You know, after one, not quite two, but after the 7th time, his skin was like Emma's skin. The skin of a baby. How many of you ladies would like that kind of skin? When you obey God, God gives us the best. Amen? And that's something that this leper had. And so in verse 15, one of them, when he was healed, he turned back and glorified God. And he fell on his face. He did everything. Firstly, he stopped. He used his voice to praise God. He used his body. He prostrated. He glorified God. In other words, he praised God with everything he had. He gave glory to God. And the Bible says, he was an outcast, or rather, a group of people that were rejected by the Jews, the Samaritans. I believe God, Jesus put that in to show us. God doesn't care what status you are, but if you will come to Him humbly, receiving His grace, and you would, in gratefulness, go back to Him, He recognized and said, I believe Jesus told us that is because I don't care what status you are. If you are ready to humble yourself and I've healed you and you come back to me, God recognizes your worship. Does that make sense? God recognizes who you are in your hearts as you come back to Him. And then, verse 17, Jesus answering said, were not 10 cleansed? How come 10 people, right? There were 10 people, right? So of course there were. Where were the nine? 90% of Christians, if you use this passage, I cannot dogmatically say there's a statistical thing, but is it possible out of 10 people, usually there's only one or two that will give her heart wholeheartedly to Christ? And you know, it's interesting. God actually says, I don't need. He desires all of us to give our hearts to Him. That's a given. He wants all of our hearts to Him. But it's interesting, Christian, if you take it personally, you are one with God, right? Do you know how many people does God need to do His will? Only one. And he says, I just need one person totally dedicated to me, and I'll accomplish my will through that person's life. And that is an encouraging thing for us. Of course, he wanted us also to be aware. I think this passage is to show us 100, when God heals, he heals 100%, and everyone who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Right? 10 lepers came, 10 sought healing. How many were healed? 10. But you know what? That was God's part. You know what God turned around and said? What's our part? Our part. What do we do when we receive the salvation of God? Only one person came back. Can I say this? I believe with all my heart, God wants all of us here to be the one person that came back. Amen? God wants us to be the one person who will come back to him. Because, can I say this? This is so important. Jesus said in Luke 17:18, there are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. And then Jesus pronounced something for this stranger that he received that the 90% did not receive. He said what? Rise, go thy way, thy faith, your faith hath made thee whole. This blessing was only given to the Samaritan. The 10 of them asked for healing. Jesus healed based on their requests. Yes? But none of them came back to worship God. None of them. We can receive material things from God, and it's a blessing to us. But Christian, can I encourage you always to come back and give thanks to God? Because when you come back and give thanks to God, it reflects that you have a faith in a God that cares for you. Okay? So, with this in mind, the grace that saves us will lead us to the gratefulness to know His will, then to serve Him. To put Him first, to serve Him. We have been called to serve God. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I think it's over there. Our salvation is a wonderful thing, but Peter goes further in describing our position as Christians. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. Can you imagine, Brother Henry, you're chosen by God, Brother Desmond, Sir Jamie, Brother Joshua Paul. You have trusted Christ, Brother Francis, Brother Tim. You are a chosen generation. Do you know how privileged we are to be chosen by God? Peter was telling you, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are elevated from common status in the sight of God to be a royal priesthood. Okay, by God. A holy nation, a nation that is set apart. I think Jeremiah was in Nepal, he was talking about how the Gurkhas train. You know the Gurkhas? The Gurkhas are the very feared. I want to thank God for one thing. Remember we were saying pray for Joanna's safety as he come back to Singapore. God really put safety around her. She came back with a whole contingent of Gurkhas in the same plane and their families. Now with a whole contingent of soldiers, Gurkhas, you know, the most professional, most feared army in the world. It was a contingent there in the plane with their families because apparently they were coming back. You know, if we have Gurkhas in Singapore, right? They went back to visit their families. Now they're coming back in the same plane as Joanna. I think God took care of Joanna. Amen. That was a blessing for us. Whole contingent was there. But they are set apart. And apparently this Gurkhas train, apparently very high up in the altitudes, right? About 3,000 kilometers. They have a training camp right on top. The air is thin. They train there. That's why they are very fit. Okay. They are set apart. In Singapore, they are set apart to defend Singapore. Okay. And they are the most feared soldiers. They are mercenaries in the sense that they are so loyal to whoever pays them and they were willing to die for the cause. They are set apart. God calls us set apart. We are set apart to who? This is an important position as a Christian. God sets us apart for Him. Okay, we are set apart for God. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people. What does it mean to be peculiar? Special, okay? The word peculiar means you are specially set apart. You're a group of people with special, unique characteristics. A peculiar people separated for God. Okay? Notice the purpose that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is telling the Jewish Christians, God has chosen you, he has elevated you, he has set you apart, he has put unique characteristics of you for one purpose, that you will show forth the praise of Christ who have called you out of darkness into light. See how salvation is a great thing that helps us realize, hey, we've got a job to do. Today, we have been called to serve him. We have been chosen to do his will in the world. I'm going to give you a formula. There are three-step formulas to reach that. Three-step formula in the scripture. When I say formula, doesn't mean you do it, ding. Okay? Maybe I shouldn't use formula. It's the three steps that God says we must be putting into our lives in order to be sure of the will of God. Okay? Number one. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12, okay, verse 1 and 2. The first thing you need to do is to surrender your whole self. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number one, you need to surrender your whole self. You know, I've preached this many times, and maybe the Lord over the years have helped me understand. In the Old Testament, when they present the bullock, it means the whole animal that involves everything. So when they bring the bullock to the sacrifice, they will kill and they will die. And the blood, the meat, the skin, the fats. In fact, in the bullock, the fats is the best part. Last time, when our health was a bit better, how many of you would like to eat lard? One, two. Okay. Lard. Today we will say, you better be jogging like crazy if you eat lard. Last time we eat lard. And that's what makes char kway teow nice. Okay, we eat lard. The best way is lard. But the word living sacrifice, giving our bodies, has to do, when the Bible says present our bodies, it means just like a priest would take the whole bullock and put it on the altar, God is saying, take your whole self and step on the altar. When you put your whole self on the altar, it means your heart, your mind, your flesh, your ambitions, and everything that is you. Present your bodies. When they presented an animal at that time, when they put it in altar, they kill it, right? That's a done deal over already. Okay? But you know why Paul says it's a living sacrifice? He said, present your bodies as a daily sacrifice that can be used by God on a daily basis. Do you know what happens to the animal after it's sacrificed? The blood is used for the atonement. The meat is separated for the priests, for the poor, and some is kept. Even the fats is being separated for God. The image is this, that when you put your bodies there, it means on a daily living sacrifice, daily living time, or rather on a daily basis, God, you are useful to God as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that is daily living for God. Does that make sense? But you know what? It requires a surrender first. It requires a surrender. It was surrender. So number one, we surrender our whole self to God, which is a living sacrifice. That means when we wake up in the morning, our first direction is, God, thank you for this day. Today, Lord, whatever I do, I'm dedicating myself to you. And you pray, Lord, whatever I say, whatever I do, no matter how hard I go, I commit it into your hands, and I pray I will glorify you. I'm your living sacrifice today. And you know, as a Christian, it's a daily thing. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Because it's a daily fight. The reason why it's a daily fight, talk about it later again, daily fight because your human flesh is with you every single day. And every day you have to make the decision to die. Okay? But I want to say one thing. When you surrender your whole body, it means that one time in your life, God touched you and said, look, I belong to God. It's a total change in your mind that you give yourself to God. And as you begin to give yourself to God on a daily basis, you walk in that light, you walk in that surrender. You may fall, but confess your sin and walk, keep on. It's just like someone who has been I'll just give you an illustration, maybe from a cohort of 40,000 PSLE students, okay? 500 has been set apart for the Singapore Sports School. So you're designated in your various activities. Right? So maybe someone is a soccer player. You know what he does? He will think soccer, he will play soccer, he will exercise soccer, he will dream soccer for the next 4 years of his life. He's been set apart for that. Okay? He may sprain his ankle, he needs to see the sports physician, rub, rest, go back and he get back to game. Does that make sense? For us as Christians, that's what God is telling us. There needs to be a surrender to His service, and it's a surrender of your whole self. If I'm not wrong, people who go to the sports schools, they don't come back, only on weekends. Monday to Fridays, they pay board and everything, they go to the sports school. On the weekends, they come back, then Sunday night, they go back. Kind of like army, you know? You book in, you book out on Friday, you book in on Sunday. Because they need to prepare. I understand the swimmers, for example, they get at 6:30 to train to 8:30. Now at 8:30, they wash out, they have lessons from 9, lunch, until 3 o'clock, wash out 4 plus, they go for their training, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock, their dinner, to their homework, then by 9 plus, 10 o'clock, they sleep. The next day, it's just that training cycle for them. That's what God is calling us to. A daily living sacrifice for His purpose. Number one is a living sacrifice, a surrender of whole body, we are a living sacrifice. But you know what? It's also a reasonable service. You know what's a reasonable service? That's what we're supposed to do anyway. Okay, let's turn to the book of Luke again. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10. I'll give you this parable that Jesus taught. Then I'll actually apply that. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? Okay, some of us have, I don't think any have servants. You may have servants before, okay? So which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say to the servant by and by when he's come from the field, go sit down and eat? That means, which owner, some of you may have a maid before, right? So your maid has cleaned the toilet already. After, hey, you come and eat, come here, come here. In those days, they have no such thing. When you finish your work in the field, you will not ask the servant, hey, come and eat. You'll ask the servant to go and prepare my meal. In other words, you keep doing, your job is to serve, your job is to work. You don't just sit down and eat, go. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat, I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and after that thou shalt eat and drink. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Will the master thank the servant for doing what he's supposed to do? I trow not. That means, that's in old English, that means, I don't think so. Two applications. One, Jesus is teaching in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are profitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Attitude number one that Jesus is teaching. We are servants of God. When we serve God, that's just a reasonable service. That's just what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. Number two. I'm going to have to learn. We have to learn to maybe stop thanking each other for doing what we're supposed to do anyway to serve God. Just like attending church. It's just your reasonable service. I'm not saying we don't encourage one another to do so. But we need to have the attitude that says, Lord, I'm here because I love you. That's just what I'm supposed to do. I think it's important to be appreciative, but I think Jesus wants us to learn to have the attitude that, Lord, I'm surrendered to you. No one needs to pat me on the back to do what I'm supposed to do anyway. How many of you, of course, being gracious society, right, we need to thank our mates, we think that. I don't think it's wrong, but I believe Jesus wants us to learn. We just need to do what is our reasonable service? The things that we need to do for Him anyway. Number one, we need to surrender our whole self. When we surrender our whole self, we realize who we are, and we are prepared to do what God tells us to do on a daily basis because it's a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. Number 2, in verse 2, notice what Paul emphasizes. He says, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. The word conform means, comes from two Greek words, that means to have a union with something of an external form. In other words, Paul is saying, don't fashion yourself after a model of this world. Be not is an absolute negative. Don't be conformed to this world. When I first thought on this verse, there's one word that came to me. You know what's that word? It's a fight for us as Christians. We fight the influences of the world every day. Every time we go to the Burger King, we go to McDonald's, when we were preparing for the... I thought Safra in Yishun was a good place. Safra McDonald's in Yishun, I thought it was a good place to discuss. No, it's not. I realized that we were sitting directly under this music. I had to tell the manager to, can you please cut? But even after he cut, I said, that's the lowest we could go. But we were still, I said, no choice. You go there, also the same. You know? So, never mind, we just sat down. Oh. You know, the blast of the worldly music, the influence of the trends of this life, including hairstyles, including dressing, including all these things around, it influences us on a daily basis. I'm seeing this verse, and I hope you can see it with me, that I'm seeing this from a different light. In order to find out God's will for your life, the instruction Paul gives to all believers is, don't allow yourself to be influenced by the external forms that you see in this world. It includes philosophies, it includes the fashions and the trends of this world. To be very specific, it could be, maybe it's a myth. For example, you need to study hard in order to get a good job. There are some millionaires that don't have a degree. Hello? Yes! We even have ministers who don't have a degree. I think Lim Swee said, he was, how high is his education? No idea. No idea, but Lim Swee said he's one of the PAP people. Never mind. We won't go to the discussion. But the idea is, like I said, there are some people who are, without degree, but they are millionaires. That blows that myth out of water. You need a certificate. And some people who have certificates overseas, they cannot get a job. Then they come to Singapore, then they get a job, of course. There are many philosophies that are influencing us as Christians. God is saying, don't allow this to influence you. You know, it goes down the track of hairstyles, dyeing of hair. Do we need to dye our hair? I'm not saying it's... We need... In the light of this passage, the fashions of this, or do we need to dress a certain way that this cool group dresses? You know, a prevalent word that teenagers use today, wow, that's cool. Do we need to be cool? When God's instruction is, don't allow yourself to conform to the things of this world. But some people may say, look, well, it's not just... The truth is, Paul is very concerned because the Romans were allowing things... One philosophy that the Roman Christians were having was judging each other. That's why Paul had to deal with Romans 14. Okay? And Paul was saying, look, before you even think about all finding God's will, the first thing you need to learn, don't get influenced by the philosophies of this world. If you want to backtrack, let's put away all the fashions that we know of now. Paul says, we need to be able to have a determination in our hearts that I'm not going to be influenced by anything of this world. Not fashion, not philosophy, not nothing. not people's opinions. I'm going to allow only God's truth. Because the next one, we're going to talk about that. But the first thing is, Paul says, we need to be separate from this world. Be not conformed. We need to be separate from this world. Okay? And it's a fight because the world will be trying to fight you at every step. When your children go to school, you have peers around you to say things to you. To maybe, when I was in primary 6, my mom got a job for me, primary 6, 13 years old. So when I was working, this 13-year-old guy from Westlake Secondary School, you know which Westlake Secondary School, some of you? Anyway, he's in Toa Payoh. So I was actually, and he was showing me something which I shouldn't be seeing. And he was asking a question, have you watched those kind of movies before? And he's 13 years old. I look at him and say, huh? You know, it's like, why are you telling me this? It doesn't have to be full-on showing you everything. It could just be a question. Have you done this before, you know? And you know, among the teenagers, you will have friends asking you to do things. I was sharing with the people in the family conference that I was at McDonald's. About, you know, early in the morning, I was doing my preparation for the day, for family conference. And in front of me were 3 teenage girls and one. I knew they were teenage girls because, well, they were a teenage level. And number one, they had Singapore Poly there in their file. Teenagers, Singapore Poly. And one of them was doing this. The other two was eating and all that. Then at the end of the day, I realized, not end of the day, end of that session, about 45 minutes, I realized the girl that was lying down was drunk. And I heard one question from one of the teenage girls. Did the mother allow her to drink? Did the mother allow her to drink? I said, in my mind, I said, what kind of question is that? You know, it's sad. She was obviously drunk. And she was not modestly dressed as well. And you know, the sad thing was 2 things. One, this question that was asked. Number 2, the friends beside her were smiling and laughing at her condition. Yeah, don't worry, lah. Just, I'll give you tissue now. And they were laughing and smiling at a drunk teenage girl, which is their friend. God says, if you understand what God has done for you, one of the things to find out God's will is that you will separate yourself from the world. You won't allow yourself to be influenced in any way, shape, or form. It may, some people may say, why can't I do this? Isn't it cool? I only do a little bit. The fact that you're doing it means you've been influenced by it already. Agree? That means that you even take a little bit of it, you're influenced by it. But God says, don't be. If you really want to know my will, separate yourself. And I'm not talking about being a hermit or being a, what do you call that? Those people, what's that? Amish, that they were separate. they will use horses. There's one Amish village in the US, I think. They don't use cars. They don't use machines. They don't use lights. They use candles. But it's very funny because apparently the Amish colony, it comes to a certain level. So they would, some people say, no, I work outside. So what they do is they drive their horse all the way to the line here, cross over, take a car. But when they come into this community, God is not asking us to be weird. But God is asking us to be separated. Because in order to know God's will, in our mind and our heart, we must be very clear. I want to know God's will. Therefore, anything that will influence me for the world, I'm not having. One of the things we need to be clear about is that because we love God and we want to know His will, and because we know the things of the world will influence us away from God's will, that's why Paul is putting it in. Be not conformed. Don't be influenced by things of this world. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I hope that is very clear. The world wants to influence us for wrong. Okay? The influence of this world is prevalent. I'll just be a bit quicker because of time. Ephesians 2 verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It is no wonder that Paul actually highlights that there is a spirit, there is a trend. The course of this world, there's someone in charge, the devil himself, and there's a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Every child, every person who manifests a spirit of disobedience is controlled by the spirit which Satan gives. Because it is the spirit of this world, it is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. Which is why Paul says what? Don't allow yourself to be influenced by this spirit. Because if it's influenced by the spirit of Satan, which is in this world, whether it's fashion, whether it's philosophy, you will never get to know what God wants you to do. That's why some Christians are confused about their salvation. Why? Because they allow the philosophies of this world to come in and they live according to that and allow that to happen. Paul says, look, you're not going to know God's will. Okay? And as a church, we need to be very clear. We don't have standards for fun. We have standards because we want as a church to know what is right and do what is right. Now, I'm very blessed by the preaching of the last 2 days. It was just straight down the line. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, guys. And you know what I heard, what I saw? God was moving in the hearts of those people who attended. They knew. Many people stood up at the end. They made decisions because they knew that God wanted them to do right. You know how you know to do right? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be fashioned. It could be latest hairstyles, dressing, music, philosophy, etc. Don't fashion yourself to the things of this world. No, as a church, as leaders, we need to be very clear. If anything even smells of the world, we need to be very careful. I'm not saying we'll be judgmental over a lot of things, but I am saying we need to be vigilant that we obey what God wants us to do. Otherwise, we will not know God's will as a church. And you know, fathers and mothers, you need to do the same in your family. Are you allowing influences of the world into your homes? Music, whatever that is. And sometimes you say, oh, it's okay. The easiest target is when we let down our guard. We mustn't let down our guard. And for families, we need to be very clear. There are certain things that we cannot allow. But we need to also ask God for wisdom how to work with those people when those things actually we have to make a stand on. Okay? And the idea is, number one is a fight. The world will fight you. And by the way, how many of you struggle with your Christian life? You don't have to put your hand. If you're not struggling with anything in your life, you're just allowing Satan to take over you. I say it right now. If you're not struggling with your Christian life, if there's a sin in your life and you're not dealing with it, if you're unequally yoked together with non-believers, if you're smoking, if you're drinking, if you're with people, and if you're saying, what's wrong with this rock music? You're allowing the things of this world to come in and you're not fighting it. You will never know God's will. Never. And the thing that you are doing is not God's will, and you know it, and if you choose to continue, you will continuously be someone who will never find God's will in this life. That's what Paul is trying to say. Have the attitude of separating yourself from things of this world. He's not telling you to go and jump, to die, and so that you don't. He's saying, have that attitude that says, God, your will is best. What is it that I have to do so I know it? Get rid of these things? Yes, Lord. It should not be a problem. If you have a problem giving up things of this world, it means you love the world and the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John chapter 2:15. You know why? God doesn't want us to be worldly. You know what happens to when we become worldly? When we become worldly, there is no way God can show us His will. James 4 verse 4. I say this with humility and with all of us hopefully having the same, because James is going to give a very serious diagnosis of people who love the world. James 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's setting up, when we know it's wrong, when we know it's of the world and we take it as if it's just part and parcel of what I want to do, God says the more you do that, more and more you become an enemy of God. Can I say this? There are many churches, I'm not saying that we are exempt from that, even myself. You know, we can unconsciously or consciously become an enemy of God when we love the things of this world. I'm not saying we buy things to use. Doesn't necessarily mean if I have a car which I need to use, doesn't mean. But if someone, you know what's the test of that? If someone dents your, if, okay, This is a classic example. When there was one time, there was this car in front, quite a good car, and there was a motorcycle that hit it, okay, and he fell. When the owner of the car came out, you know what's the first thing he checked? He didn't check the man, he checked his car. Now, who did he love more? Pretty obvious, right? When something happens to your possession, do you check your possession more than the person? That shows where your heart is. Oh, it's so exciting when we Pastor wanted to, when we go to Ipoh, he said, he don't mind lending me his 7-seater. And just found out the 7-seater had been bumped everywhere already. And then someone bumped, I mean, there are some dents, because as some people who love them who wanted to visit them, and they had this car park that is very narrow. You know, in Singapore, there's some crazy car parks in Singapore that is really, you need a Grand Prix license to drive from, you know? And he said that some people tried to go, and there were a lot of dents. And then this, oh, sorry, Pastor, can we? And they immediately wanted to bring to the car mechanic to fix the dents and all that. You know what they said? Never mind, let's be as dented as possible, everyone. Then one time we do everything. You know what I saw? His heart wasn't in the car. His heart was to bless the people. It didn't matter to him whether the car. I'm not saying don't take care of your car. But I think you understand what I mean. The pastor's heart was not in the car. He was more concerned that the people that come can be blessed with traveling around. God doesn't want us to be. Finally, sorry, firstly, we surrender your whole self. Number two, you separate from this. Number three, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You need to be changed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change comes when we hear the word of God, understand it, and make decisions about it. Yes, I may tell you a simple process, but the Holy Spirit needs to come to you and say your word. You know, God, there's this sin in my life. I need to get rid of it. And I'm willing to. A few points there very quickly. Number one, it involves a decision to change from your present condition to become more and more like Christ, and to find out God's will, you need to be changed. It involves a decision. There's somewhere along your line as a believer, you need to say, if God is speaking to your heart, you know, I saw that in a family conference, and I hope I see it every Sunday, every youth, whenever the Bible is preached, I say, yes, Brother Desmond, I think there's something in my life, I need to decide that, I throw that out, or put that in. It involves a decision. Look at Luke 15:18. I think it's in your verse. You know, the prodigal son left God. And what happened was, when he realized, hey, I'm so far from God. Even my father's servants got more than me. What am I doing here? Sometimes God needs to put us to a place that there's nowhere to look but him. And you know, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. It involves a decision. Christian, there will be no change if you make no decisions in your life. And I'm not saying at the spur of the moment you make a decision, it's after you realize and you're very clear, say, Lord, I need to make this decision. It's kind of like when you make decisions to marry one another. Okay? It's quite serious. Okay? But you know, every decision you make for God is a serious decision. Whether to get baptized, whether to do this and that. I say this again, your life will be the accumulation of the decisions you make. Because every time you make a decision, you go a certain way. You can, if God shows you his grace, you don't want to walk, you walk that way, you go further and further from God's grace. When God shows his grace and you keep walking that direction, you will find God's grace more and more. Does that make sense? That's an important principle. Number one, it involves a decision. Be not conformed, but be transformed. It involves throwing out the trash. What do you mean by throwing out the trash? You look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We'll be finishing soon by God's grace. Be not conformed to this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word renewing means renovation. When you renovate something, what's the first thing you have to do when you already have a house? You need to hack. You need to throw things out. You need to get rid of things. You know what? The first thing in your renewing your mind, you need to throw out old philosophies. You need to throw out old thinking. You need to throw out old things that you used to have that you know is not helping you. You need to do that. It is an absolute. You have to do that. Let's do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. 10, verse 5. I want you to see this verse, because this verse helps us actually in the practical process of that recovery. Okay? From our old ways to help us in our new ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The word casting down imagination, the word imagination means your thinking, your reasoning, your plans, imaginations in your hearts. You know what Paul says? Cast it down. Throw it down. Okay? What else do you throw down? And every high thing. The high thing in the Bible always refers to an idol. An idol that you hold in your mind and in your heart. And Paul says you need to cast down, throw it down. Sometimes when we have people who are saved from pagan religions, they will have a burning ceremony. They took all their idols from their home. They will crush it and they will burn it. That's what it means. But you know what? You don't do it physically. You do it in your mind. You need to look at something and say, hey, this imagination and this is an idol. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself, what? Against the knowledge of Christ. Jesus says, I need to get baptized. My high thing say, what will my mom think of me? What should I do with this? In order, because this high thing is exalting himself against the knowledge of Christ. Yes? So what you need to do with this? Throw it down. Throw it down. Throw it down. Casting down, imagining every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Which means that every time you see something that you would like to do, you will think, what would Jesus think if I go with this friend? What would Jesus think if I would want to act cool and wear this kind of clothing? What would Jesus think? I said, no, I can't do that. And the moment you speak, I can't do that, you're casting down the imagination and bringing it into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's a daily, moment-by-moment fight. Brother Johnny, can you please hurry up? I'm very hungry. That's an idol that sets itself against God's word. I'll try, okay, finish, but I'm just saying that you may struggle with that. Some of you may have rock concerts going on, so I don't know. Some of you may in your mind, someone may be counseling you, and in your mind say, don't tell me, I don't want to listen. That's a high thing that exalts itself against the counsel of God. You need to throw it down. Or something that happens. When we think about that, the high thing is the very thing that is holding you where you are. God says, throw it down. Otherwise, you will not know. You know why you had to do that? How are you supposed to know God's will when you have an idol that's standing there? How are you supposed to know God's will when you already have your reasoning why things cannot be? Does that make sense? It needs a renovation. It needs you to hack and get rid of things. You need to throw out the trash. Number two, you need to put on the image of Christ. You put on the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 in the same chapter, book. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Okay? It's the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. Firstly, we need the renovation. Every thought, every imagination have to be cast down because it will block God's will from your life. But then, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Bible says, but we all, with our open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. In the context, Paul is referring to the time when Moses was seen by the Israelites. Moses was on the mountain, he came down. What happened? He had a countenance that, hey, cannot see you, too bright. Can you please put a veil? Then Moses put a veil, right? Put a veil. Couldn't see. There was a block. The children of Israel is not able to understand and behold the glory of God that was on Moses' face. That's why there was a veil. And Paul uses that to teach the Corinthian church. That's exactly some of you. You don't have. You're not allowing the Spirit of God, and the glory of God is still being shielded. But, he says, we all with open face, lifting up the veil, the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts. God has given us an open face, being open. We can see in a glass. The word see in a glass means it's a faint impression. The glass that they had is not the glass that we have today. The glass is like a... Today we have a mirror. The glass last time, they used tin or metal and they polish. And so if you polish metal, you can more or less see a little bit, but not very clear. But you know how you... Do you know how they combed their hair last time? With the kind of glass? Sorry, they have to put the mirror very close to them because they can't really see. Because it's metal. It's not the proper glass that we have today. Does that make sense? Okay? So, Paul is saying here, as we have been lifted up by the Holy Spirit to see the glass, we see what? The glory of God. Who God really is. Who God really is. The glory of God. Referring to Christ. Are changed into the same... Sorry, I need to let you know. The glass in the Bible refers to the Bible. Okay, in James chapter 1, it refers to the Bible. And as we see the image of Christ more and more here, we are changed into the same image to be more and more like Christ. As we listen to God's word, as we obey God's word, as we meditate on God's word, we are becoming more like how? As by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that changes us as we yield to it. But you know how is that change? From glory to glory. What does that mean? Step by step. It's not a spiritual up. It's a step by step. God deals with this area, I change. God deals with that area, I change. I give up this thing. And the whole thing is so I can more and more know what God wants me to do. Does that make sense? As we close, when we are totally given ourselves, surrender, and God can use us on a daily basis. Number two, as we're separate from this world, we put out all the trash that will stop the things from blocking God's will. And as we start to renovate our minds, throwing out the trash of our thinking, putting in Christ-likeness, it makes it clearer, God's will. Does that make sense? I hope God will help us very clearly to know God's will in your life. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words will sink down. Heavenly Father, I'm praying, Lord, that you would touch our lives. Father, some of us have those things in our hearts. Lord, perhaps we have never surrendered ourselves totally that we can be fully doing your will. Fully wanting to do your will. We are still allowing the things of this world to stop us. We are allowing the philosophies, the thing, the fashions to stop us from doing your will. Because when the things of this world in our hearts, Lord, you can't show us your will. And Lord, you also tell us to transform, to be changed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, we can't know your will if we have our own thinking and the thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is constantly there. And therefore, unless we cast it down, we will not be able to do what you want us to do. Father, I pray for all believers here that they will make a decision, a stand in their own hearts. Firstly, that they want to know your will. And then to be willing, Lord, by your grace, step by step, in this journey of knowing your will, they will surrender and they will give themselves to you. If your eyes closed, heads bowed, no one looking around, just ask, has the Lord spoken to us in any way that, Lord, you have spoken to me, I just need prayer. Is there someone like that? Amen, I see that. Amen, I see that. Amen, I see hands. As you put it up, put it down and pray. You know what area. Is it the surrender? Is it the being not conformed to this world? Or is it the renovation that God needs to do? Give it to God. If there's a sin in your life, confess it. And forsake it. Because otherwise, with that sin, you will never know God's will. And you will never have God's best. Is there someone else? Just put up your right hand. I'll pray for you. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray for every believer that's put up their hand. I don't know what you are talking to them about, but Lord, you do. And I'm praying, Father, that your Holy Spirit will do its work in her. Thank you, Lord, for so many people that have expressed their desire to know your will. And there are certain things in their lives, Lord, they need to put away or put on, that they might know your will. As we prepare our hearts, Lord, even for the Lord's Supper, I pray that you will guide us, Lord, even in this. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.